I don't know how often you sit down and ask yourself the question, what do I believe and why do I believe it? It's something not a lot of people think about. People, as they grow up, tend to just imbibe the things that are round about them. They don't really think about where their beliefs come from. It's almost by osmosis. They just absorb things. And you ask people what they believe and they'll come out with all sorts of things. But when you ask them, why do you believe that? They'll scratch their heads and say, well, I don't really know. It's just something I've always believed. Yes, but why? And people can't really say. If you were to ask some people, they will say, oh, I'm an atheist. They'll say there is no God. And then you ask them, so you're just a chemical machine? Certainly not. I have value and worth. I am important. Why? You're a collection of chemicals. Those chemicals react together in certain ways to produce what we call you. But really you are. And it's very interesting that in the first Star Trek movie, the alien force appeared on the spaceship and referred to all the human beings as carbon units. Well, that's essentially what we are. We're carbon units with a few other chemicals thrown in, but we're primarily a collection of carbon atoms with some hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, phosphorus, and a few other things thrown in. If you analyze us, that's all we are. We just happen to have those chemicals working together in a particular way. And so everything that we think that we think, everything that we think that we say, everything that we think that we do, all comes down to the way the chemicals react together within our bodies, within our brains, within our tongues, mouths, larynxes. And that's all we are. We are just a collection of chemicals, but people react against this and say, no, certainly not. We are not like that. And you get people with many other ideas. They say, oh yes, there is a God. Well, who is God? Well, they say, we are God. Everything is God. Again, quoting Star Trek. I think it was the fifth one. At the end, having visited this planet where they were supposed to meet with God, and it turns out, of course, it was not God they were meeting. And at the end, well, where is God? In here, in the human heart. And many people believe that. They think that we are God, or God dwells within us, or that everything is God. The idea that everything is God is called pantheism. Or pan-everythingism. Everything is God. So yes, you are God, says the consistent pantheist. But this pair of glasses is God as well. So are these microphones. So are those biting insects that we get during the summer who are most irritating. But they're God. Everything that you see is God, and all the things that you can't see, that's also God. Because God is an impersonal being. God is an it. God is not a person. But where do they get this idea from? And they'll say, well, it's just something I believe. But why do you believe it? Well, I just believe that. I can't give you a reason. So why should you believe what they believe? Well, the reason that you should believe what they believe is because if you don't believe what they believe, they'll go onto Facebook or onto Twitter and they'll say what terrible people you are, that you disagree with them and that you've said they're wrong. How awful. We have the spectacle in recent days of the new leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, Tim Farron, who I read is supposed to be an evangelical, and because of this, several interviewers have grilled him concerning verses in the Old Testament about how it is an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. And what does he think about that? Well, what is implied in the question? What is implied in the question is, you don't really believe this bonkers idea, do you? You must conform to what I, the questioner, think. Why? Why should I believe what you believe? Give me reasons why I should believe what you believe. Oh, but everybody believes this, so everybody might be wrong. Why do we believe it? People think they can believe what they want to believe. People can think they can believe all kinds of strange, weird, and wonderful things. Some people think that the world is in fact ruled by a bunch of aliens. Evidence? There is none, but people believe this. I really enjoy watching films about conspiracy theories. They're great fun. And partly as a consequence of watching films about conspiracy theories, many people believe in conspiracy theories. Everything is a conspiracy. There is something going on that we're not being told about. Except those who are into conspiracy theories. These few people really do know what is going on. And they'll give you the explanations for it. Where do they get these ideas? What is important is that we believe what is true. What is in accordance with reality. Scientists claim that they have reality, but much of what is taught by science, especially evolutionary science, is based upon assumptions, which if the assumptions are all true, then what they say might be true. But are the assumptions true? And they say, but this is what science shows us is true, and you have to say that's not science. You're not basing that on knowledge, you're basing that on conjecture. You're basing that on guesswork. You're constructing a theory, you call it a theory, you're constructing a theory, but it's built on sand. And any house that is built on sand will collapse, because it does not have firm foundations based in reality. If we were able to sit back and be objective, we would discover certain things. Now the problem is we cannot be objective because we are involved in the world. We are part of the universe. And also we are sinners. And sin blinds us to certain truths. But nonetheless, there are ways of discovering truth just by looking at the world around us. God has revealed himself to everyone. He's revealed himself to us everywhere and throughout time and space through the creation and through our consciences. You turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 19. And the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. As we look up at the night sky, we see the vastness of the universe. It should make us feel very small, very insignificant. It should be very humbling. It's always interesting to note how proud people can be, even in the face of the immenseness of the universe. Even without modern technology and the ability to discover just how vast the universe is, just looking up at the night sky should fill us with awe and with wonder, and to make us think God made this. Sadly, this is not the effect that the immensity and the grandeur and the wonder of the universe has upon human beings. Rather, it has this effect. Psalm 10 and verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That is, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. As it says in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Anyone who says to you he's an atheist is saying to you he is a fool. Because God has revealed himself through the creation. And as we look, we are forced to conclude this is the consequence of someone who made it. Someone designed this. Notice also in Psalm 10, when we read a little bit further through the psalm, this is still the wicked man. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. I can get away with sin because God didn't notice. Hang on. I thought you said there is no God. In fact, what he's saying is, I behave as if there is no God. I am unaccountable. There is no such thing as right and wrong. I can do whatever I choose. But he knows that's not true, because he says, God's forgotten. God has hidden his face. God hasn't seen it. I can get away with this. He knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows that there are certain things that are right and that are wrong, and yet the true atheist would have to say, there is no such thing as right and wrong. You get some atheists, very foolish atheists, who say they will only believe what they can sense through their five senses. Five senses are seeing, hearing, tasting, touching. Did I say seeing? Which one have I missed? Smelling. Five senses. They say, if I cannot detect things through those five senses, I refuse to believe it. So, is it right or wrong to murder someone? Well, which of the five senses would you use to determine whether that is right or wrong? Is it right or wrong to make some abusive comment about another person? Which of the five senses would you use to determine whether it's right or wrong? You could hear the abuse. You could see the abuse written down. But that's only telling you that's what was said. Which one of the five senses would you use to determine if it's right or wrong? None of them. Which one would you use for murder? Well, none of them. You cannot, through your senses, determine morals. Morals do not have to do with the external, the physical world. Morals are abstract. Morals are not things that you can see or taste or touch. And the person who says, I'm an atheist, but that's wrong, are showing that they are irrational. When they talk about justice, they are irrational. What is justice? When someone goes to court and they demand certain things in court and they say, we demand justice. What's justice? It has no meaning if we are merely chemical machines, which is what the atheist must believe. But of course, the reason why people believe that there are such things as right and wrong is because they know that God exists, because God has revealed himself to them. In the chapter that we read earlier, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. They heal a man, and the people of Lystra draw a wrong conclusion. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Wrong. They saw a miracle, but they drew a wrong conclusion. But at first, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on, because the people were speaking their local language, which Paul and Barnabas did not know. And you say, well, in that case, how could Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel to them? Well, they would have preached the gospel to them in Greek. Most people in the, certainly in the eastern half of the Mediterranean, were bilingual. At a minimum, they would speak Greek. Greek was the common language, and they would also speak their own local language. Some who were more educated might, because it was part of the Roman Empire, also speak Latin. But Paul was not conversant in Lycaonian, and so they didn't know what was being said until they started bringing garlands and oxen and wanted to offer sacrifice. And doubtless, Paul and Barnabas asked one of the locals, well, what's going on here? Oh, well, they decided to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and obviously you are the gods, come down in the likeness of men, we're going to offer sacrifices to you. And so in verse 14, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Notice what was conceived of by the people of Lystra as being their religious duty, Paul described as being vain. This is something that these people had dreamt up, and they thought, this is what we should do for the gods. And Paul says, no, what you're doing is a vain thing. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We're not talking about these capricious Greek gods. We're talking about the God who actually did make everything that you can see and what you can't see, and upholds it and continues to oversee it, and who holds you accountable. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven. We have outside, at this very moment, an example of God's goodness in giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has revealed himself to you through these things. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is at Athens, and he addresses the Areopagus. And he says in verse 23, as I pass along, I observe the objects of your worship, your gods. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They got all their gods, they got all the temples of all their gods, but someone had the bright idea, what if we missed one? What if there's another one that we don't know about? Well, to be on the safe side, we'll construct an altar to the one we don't know about. Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You can't build God a house. It's silly. The one who created the whole universe, you're going to use parts of his own creation to build him a house? madness. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You can't do anything for God. You can't provide God with food. God made all the food. You can't provide God with clothing. It's silly. The materials for clothing are made by God. And so on and so on. He made from one man. He doesn't name Adam, but that's who he's talking about. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Right, says Paul, if this is what your own poets have said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. This is foolish. And when you say that we are like God in some way, you are acknowledging that we are not lumps of stone, not lumps of gold or silver. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because you know that you have done wrong, and part of the reason why you've erected all these altars, all these temples, is because you are acknowledging there is something beyond you. You're acknowledging the existence of God and God's rights over you, and that God will one day judge you. These things are an expression of what you know in your heart. Indeed, when we turn on to the last chapter of Acts, and Paul has been shipwrecked on Malta, and Paul gathers some sticks for a fire because it's cold. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Justice? Where did they get that idea from? But they know that there are certain things as right and wrong. There is such a thing as justice, where sin is punished and righteousness is rewarded. And they conclude that Paul must be a murderer and justice is taking his life for the murder that they are sure he must have committed. If we turn over another page or two into Romans chapter 1, Paul spells this out more clearly and more generally. Romans 1 verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. When you speak to someone and they say to you, I refuse to believe in God unless God comes down here now and reveals himself to me. Oh, really? Why are you so important? Why are you of greater importance than anyone else in the whole world? You think you are superior to God? How foolish. But note, God has shown it to them. God has revealed himself already to everyone, without exception, throughout the world and throughout time. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is no one who has ever lived, there is no one living now, and there is no one who will live in the future who can say at the day of judgment, "But God, I did not know of your existence. You did not reveal yourself to me." They're wrong. God has revealed himself to everyone, without exception. They are seeking to deceive themselves, and they are seeking to deceive others. All men know that there is a God. All men know certain things about God. When you look up at the sky and you consider the vastness of the universe, your conclusion should be, the God who made this, and clearly this is made, the God who made this must be immensely powerful, beyond anything that I could possibly conceive. And who am I to stand against such a God? And I know that I am a sinner, because I have a conscience, and my conscience accuses me in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul speaks about the Gentiles, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the law of Moses, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. They know that certain things are right and wrong, naturally. It comes with being human. It's something that cannot be escaped from, that we have a conscience. And our conscience tells us when we are doing right or when we are doing wrong. Now, we can have misinformed consciences. People can think that something is wrong when in fact God has never spoken about such a thing being wrong. Let me use a couple of silly examples. You get some people who, the moment they walk into a building like this, will remove their hat, because they have been informed that that is what you do when you enter into a religious building. God says nothing about such a thing. Other people will come into a building and they'll stop gazing at the front and they'll cross themselves. Why? Well, because they were told that's the thing you have to do. And it becomes so ingrained in them that if they don't do it, they'll feel guilty. But God couldn't give two hoots whether you do such a thing or not. It's not something that God requires. But that's what they've been told. And their consciences are telling them what they are sinning against what they have been told by others if they don't do this. But God has never required it. And it's not something you'd learn by nature. The fact that you're human. But your conscience tells you there are such things as right and wrong. And your conscience tells you that one day you must give an account for the things you have done right, but mainly wrong. And so, we are aware of God, of his greatness, of his power. We know something of God's law in our hearts. But that's just about as far as it goes. Benjamin Franklin, famous American of the 18th century, he did many things. He was a printer, and he also became a philosopher. He was ambassador to the French. He was postmaster general. He was various things before and after the American Revolution. He is a highly regarded man by the Americans. He was a friend of George Whitefield. Indeed, as a printer, he thought, this man's going to be extremely popular over here. People are going to want to buy his writings. I could make a lot of money out of this. Let me publish your sermons and your journals, he said to Whitefield. And so he did. And they met often and often discussed. But there is no evidence that Benjamin Franklin was ever converted. He was what was called a deist. He believed there was a God, but that God had started the world and then gone off on holiday and he's not due back anytime soon. And so God really has no interaction with the world at all, and you cannot know this God because he's off on holiday. But what he reasoned was this: yes, there's a God. Yes, he's all powerful. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, if I'm going to be acceptable to this God, then God's going to have to be gracious towards me, because I know that I'm not good enough for God. But that's as far as he got. He could not take the next step and say, God has been gracious in the person of Jesus Christ. All natural revelation does, what is often called natural religion, it only tells about God's greatness and power and our sin and the fact that we must give an account. These are things that we know in our hearts. It gives us no directions about salvation. It doesn't tell us how we can be forgiven. Natural religion, natural revelation, leaves us in the dark concerning salvation. All we know is we need salvation. What we don't know is how we can be saved. That is a matter for special revelation, the revelation that comes to us through the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us that which we cannot receive by general revelation. And that is why the Scriptures are so vital for us to have and to know. To understand the Scriptures, to believe the Scriptures, and to follow the Scriptures. Now, I have got a whole host of other things here to look at the Scriptures and how the Scriptures are God's special revelation to us. But that would take us probably another hour. So I think that is an appropriate place to pause. We'll take up the subject of God's special revelation next week, God willing. So we must just consider how this helps us, what we've seen so far, in our lives. Every time you step out of the front door and you look at the world around you, this is the world that God has made. Every time you look up at the sky and you see the immensity of the universe, God made this. And who am I compared to the universe? If it were possible for us to see the totality of the immensity of the universe, and at the same time to see us in relation to it, you've seen in newspapers how they do it with maps, and they'll say, here is a map of Britain, and a cone will come out from a spot, and there'll be a circle, and there'll be a detailed map of that tiny spot. Well, imagine that instead of a map of Britain, it's a map of the whole universe. And then there's this cone comes out and shows us in relation to it, and you realise just how small and how insignificant I am. How immense is the power of God. And you get some people who try and kick against God and say, I'll tell God a thing or two when I see him. Really? Are you unaware of just how small you are and how insignificant you are? We read in the New Testament about how we are worms of the dust. But when you see yourself compared to the totality of the universe, that's a very poor comparison, because it makes us to be greater than we are. We are smaller than that. We are more insignificant than a worm. Are we of any value at all? But God made us, and God continues to sustain us. God shows his love towards us in providing us with the things that we need. And so even just through natural revelation, without the scriptures, we can say, isn't God good in providing us that which we need? Every day when you wake up, you should say, thank God that he's brought me through another night and to the start of a new day. Every time you sit down to eat, thank God that he's given me this food to eat. Every time you drink a glass of water, whether it's been literally water or water that's had things added to it, tea or coffee or juices, thank God that he's made it rain in order that I have something to drink to sustain me. Thank God for these things. But also, as you look out around the world, you see that this is a world that has been cursed. Things do not always work as they should. You go and look at rock formations and you see that this is a consequence of judgment upon the world. This world is not now as it was originally. This world is not as it was made. Something's gone wrong. And as we look at ourselves, we recognize that we are not right. We are not as we should be. Something has gone wrong with us. And you can think back through your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, go back to all your ancestors. It was true of them as well. Something went wrong somewhere. But with natural revelation, we can't say where. But we know it must have been a very long time ago. The scriptures give us the details of the answer to those questions. But natural revelation tells us that there are problems. Problems that appear to be insoluble. What can be done? And it should cause us to cry out to God. Help me to see and to understand more about these things. And if we do that, then that should lead us to the scriptures, to read and to learn more about what God has said. And we have the fullness of God's revelation in the scriptures. But we must go to the scriptures for that fuller revelation beyond what we can merely see around us and within our own hearts. When you speak to people, they will come out with all sorts of reasons why they don't believe in God. Understanding these things about natural revelation should help us in speaking to them and explaining to them the foolishness of denying God's existence. Because without the existence of God, there are no morals. It doesn't matter how you live. You can be a mass murderer or a person considered the greatest saint. It doesn't matter if there is no God. Because there are no morals. There's no right and wrong. Do what you like. But of course, hardly anybody, sadly some do, but hardly anybody lives as if there is no God. And you can point these things out to them and show them the irrationality and the illogicality of denying God's existence. We could go into much greater detail, but for the sake of time, we won't. But thank God that God has given us a fuller revelation. He's revealed himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls upon us, as Paul said, calls upon all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given proof by raising that man from the dead. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. And we have to ask ourselves, am I ready to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment? Will I be received or not? And the answer for all of us by nature is no, I will not be acceptable. So then we must ask, how can I be acceptable? And only the scriptures give us the answer. It's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Natural religion does not give us that. Only God's special revelation in the scriptures gives that to us. And that, God willing, we will look at in more detail next week.